We're beginning our study through this book, A Radical Comprehensive Call to Holiness by Joel Beakey and Michael Barrett. We only have a couple of copies of this in the on the book table. And I would encourage you, if you've been looking for something good to read, this is a very great book. I mean, I haven't read the whole thing so far, but from what I've read so far, it's a wonderful treatment of this subject. And so if you want to, you know, read along with me while I bring it to you, I would highly recommend that. I will say that the book is not as cheap as we would like it to be. However, we discounted it about a little over a third of the price that we, and so it's cheaper than anywhere that we could find it. But if you find it somewhere that's cheaper than $20, let us know. We can discount it even more. So, go check that out at the book table. Like I said, we only have a couple of copies. But today we're going to be starting out with chapter one. And chapter one is titled Grappling with Positional and Progressive Holiness. So here in the first chapter, he's drawing these distinctions. This first 10 chapters are written by Barrett, by the way. So if I say Barrett, Michael Barrett, that's who I'm referring to. He deals with the difference between what he calls positional holiness and progressive holiness. And really all this is the difference between justification and sanctification. Progressive holiness is the subject of this book properly. But you learn really quickly when you're talking about sanctification, about how do we become more holy, you're not going to get very far unless you understand first justification. And learn to distinguish clearly between justification and sanctification. And also see their similarities. What do they have in common and how are they different? And this is not, I mean, I'm throwing out these words, justification, sanctification. We've heard these words. They're words that the scripture uses, but they're also theological terms. And I don't want that to, I mean, get in the way of, I mean, sometimes when people hear the word theology, they check out. And this church doesn't do that. I mean, we've been taught well here. But one thing that we really need to understand when it comes to theology is that it's absolutely important that we have good doctrine. And what that means is we're able to understand, not only understand what the Word of God says, but be able to clearly express it, you know. So why is it important that we have good doctrine? Well, you cannot have a holy life without good doctrine. Why is that? Because in this book, we have been granted all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so if you misunderstand the book, you misunderstand what God calls you to do in the world. And so if we're learning new terms ever in a Sunday school setting or in a sermon or whatever, like think of it as like picking up new tools that you need, right? You need, say you got this woodworking project and you've needed this tool and you finally found it, you know, in this store somewhere and you picked it up and it's useful to you. That's the way that these terms are. They're useful tools that we can use to understand what God's word says. They're human words and they're speaking about the Bible, but they're useful. But just like any tool, you have to learn how to use it, right? You have to learn what it is. You have to read the instruction manual. You have to study, really, is what I'm saying. And once you understand how to use it, once you get skilled or proficient in using that tool, it's got great power to do great good, right? And so think of these words, justification, sanctification, try to nail them down in concrete terms in your mind. And it's easy to forget because, and this is another aspect of what we're dealing with in this holiness study, it's not like you're just learning a physical tool. You're learning something that's going to benefit you spiritually. And there's a peculiar enemy who is interested in your misunderstanding of this tool. Not in the same way that he would be interested in you misunderstanding how to use a skill saw or, you know, whatever other kind of tool there might be out in this world. And who am I talking about? I'm obviously talking about Satan. He is, his main goal in your life as a Christian is to trip you up, to rob. He knows he can't. I mean, the devil has better theology than many of us, you know. He knows that he cannot steal eternal life from you, right? He can't take away what Christ has given to you, but he can take away your joy. He can take away your sense of communion with Christ and with God. And how does he do that? Well, he tempts us, to misunderstand what's written here for our instruction, for our building up. And through the suggestions of Satan, through the false teachers that are out in the world, which are really just his puppets, we can be drawn away from good doctrine, from the word of the living God. We can be drawn away from our churches. We can be drawn away from any number of things that God has put in place, the means of grace that he's put in place for our upbuilding. And we can be going down the path to some lie, right? And what is the end of a lie? Well, it's death, right? And so that's a little bit about just what we're going to be talking about. That this first part of the book is going to be pretty, it's heavier on the theology side, and that's on purpose, because good doctrine leads to piety, right? Good doctrine rightly believed upon and lived upon leads to piety. It's not just enough to have it in your head. You have to have it in your heart, your hands. So this book is dealing with what he calls progressive holiness. That word progressive means continual, and we talk about that in just a minute. But we need to understand positional holiness or justification. The justification and sanctification are absolutely inseparable from one another. There's so much confusion about this, not only doctrinally, but also in terms of our experience. Barrett writes on page 19, he says that to reverse the order of justification and sanctification destroys the gospel. So if you put sanctification before justification, you say you have to become holy in order to attain life, or if you do what the Roman Catholics do and they lump justification and sanctification together, you know, that destroys the gospel. And what is the gospel? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. It's a pure promise. And it's through faith in that pure promise by which we are justified. It's faith alone in that promise and what Christ has done in his finished work that saves us. So he says to reverse the order of justification and sanctification destroys the gospel. To blur the distinctions between them is harmful to the enjoyment of the gospel. So if we begin to kind of bring certain aspects of sanctification over into justification and vice versa, it's harmful to our communion with God. We began to be filled with wrong thinking. It leads to wrong living. Michael Barrett uses the scripture to give us a set of four keys that we need to, quote unquote, unlock holiness or understanding, an understanding of holiness from the scriptures. And so these are key definitions, key word, key distinctions, and key problem. And we'll talk about each of these. These are my four, his four points in the first chapter. So it's always good to start by defining your terms, key definitions. What is positional holiness? And I went to the Baptist Catechism, and it has a very succinct definition of what we are calling positional holiness, which is justification. What is justification? Question 36 of the Baptist Catechism. Justification, which, by the way, copies of the Baptist Catechism are also on the book table. If you don't have one, they're like a dollar each, so it's worth picking up. What is justification? Answer, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. I'll read it one more time. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So you see here in the, I don't know if you heard it or not, but there's, in this definition, even you can see two aspects of justification, or as it's called in theology, double imputation. So that word imputed is a wonderful, wonderful word. It's a, because it's really, it lies at the heart of the gospel. And what do we mean by double imputation? Well, there's, in justification, there's a double imputation or accounting that takes place. God, on the one hand, pardons all our sins because our sins were imputed or counted to Christ on the cross. But secondly, the other aspect of it is that God accepts us as righteous in his sight because Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to us or counted to us. We see the first part there in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. So that's our sin being counted to Christ, imputed to him. But Romans 3:21 and 22 speaks about the other aspect, where Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So it's his perfect righteousness that's credited to us, who believe, who have faith. Now, what we have to understand about justification too is that it's a legal word, right? So when you think justification, think terms of law. How does God, so justification answers the question, how does God deal with me in terms of his law, right? And justification answers, you're righteous on the basis of another, right? On the basis of Christ. And so it's a legal word or a forensic word. And so it has to do with our position, our status before God. At this point, I'm going to kind of break from what Barrett does because he doesn't include adoption in this. But I think adoption is another very... It's a similar and related concept for us to we need to very clearly understand it, and it happens right alongside justification. If we want to understand truly how we stand with God, we need to understand adoption. He not only accounts us righteous in Jesus, but God goes even further. So you leave the courtroom, and you go into God's own home. He takes you to himself. He calls you his son. You're his father. He says you can call on me, and that sonship is, it's indelible. It can never be done away with. It can never be erased. You are his son. He is your father, and he's going to treat you like his son. He's going to discipline you. And that, so from adoption flows all the discipline that we are under in sanctification, because I mean that's Hebrews 12's whole point. You know, God is treating you as sons. You know, it's for discipline you have to endure. And so we need to understand adoption too, because it's right alongside justification. And if you only, you know, you might have a temptation to think of God as cold or distant if you only think about justification ever. God's just a judge and he credited me righteous on the basis of Christ's account. But without adoption, you might be asking the question, what does God really think of me? You know, and he's acting in his capacity as judge there in justification. Does he really deep down under all the stuff, you know, or over all the stuff that he's done for me, does he really deep down love me? Like, and adoption answers that question. He calls us sons. He brings us as close as we as creatures can come to him. He draws us in. He says, come to myself. And Jesus says, I will bring you home with me. I've prepared a place for you so that where I am, you may be also. That's the Father's plan of adoption being perfected, right? We await for the adoption, our final adoption, which is the redemption of our bodies, as we see in Romans 8. So we need to understand adoption. Like justification, this is something that God does outside of us at the moment in time in which we first believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It happens in an instant, and it's absolute. It cannot increase or decrease. If you come to Christ, then no amount of sinning can do away your sonship or your right standing with God in justification. Also, no amount of good works can make you more a son of God or more justified. It's positional. Our status is that we are righteous sons of the living God and co-heirs with Christ. It's who we are. It's an identity it's the identity of who we are. So I'll just read question 37 of the Baptist Catechism, which is the one immediately preceding or immediately following the one on justification. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. John 1 talks about how Jesus came that they might have the right to be children of God, who are born not of the flesh, nor the will of man, nor of blood, but of God, right? So we've been born again to a living hope, given a kingdom that cannot be taken away. But does the Baptist Catechism, moving on now, speak about progressive holiness? And the answer, it does. In fact, in the next question, it's in question 38, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, which, by the way, that's the way all of these questions on salvation start. It's a work of God's free grace. Even sanctification, in which we'll see in a minute, we cooperate with God. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So just like justification and adoption, sanctification is the work of God's free grace. God is the one who is sanctifying us. He's doing the work in an effectual sense in sanctification. Yet unlike justification and adoption, sanctification is a process. And you see that in the answer to the question, we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. It's a progression. It's not an instant in time. It's not like God zaps us and we're sanctified in this sense. We cooperate with God in sanctification. And there's a mystery here, but the scripture is very clear on it. You know, it's God who is at work within you, but we work alongside with him and do his will. And somehow in all that, the Holy Spirit is working in us as we're going to Christ by faith, as we're following his commands, not perfectly, but truly, you know, he begins to conform us more and more to the image of Christ. And that's his work. The internal work is of him. So we'll talk about this more in a moment, but just to kind of sum up this first point on definitions, which is, it's very important that we nail these down. Another way of putting it, of all this about justification and sanctification, is this. And I've said this already, I think, but justification and adoption answer the question, who are you? Justification answers that question. You are righteous in Christ. This sounds scandalous to some people, but it's true. The Bible teaches it. You are as righteous as Jesus Christ in terms of justification. You are no more righteous than him, because what is your righteousness as a believer? It's his righteousness, right? You are, in terms of God's law, you are blameless, innocent, undefiled, righteous, categorically, legally. That is your status, that is your position before God. That's how he deals with you in terms of his law. Adoption answers the question, you know, who are you? By answering, you are his beloved son, with whom he is well pleased. Same thing. It's positional, right? So, and this is one a lot of people have a really, really hard time with. What does God, you know, do you think or do you understand that God, as your Father, is no more pleased with you than he is in his Son, Jesus Christ, positionally? That's crazy to think about. Like, you have no more favor than the Lord Jesus Christ has, because it's in him that we have adoption. Who is the reason that God is pleased with us in this sense? Well, it's Jesus and what he has done. We're in him. We've been united with him. God treats us as he treats his own beloved son, with whom he is well pleased. And therefore we, through faith, are children of God, right? And so what does that mean, though? It means that God deals with you on the basis of what Jesus has done. So he deals with you like he's, for Jesus' sake. And so this means that he disciplines those that he loves. Is there any sin in Jesus? Absolutely not. But there's sin in us, right? Actually, indeed. And so if God is treating us as sons and we are to become conformed to the image of Christ, what's to become of our sin? Can we live in sin? Absolutely not. It's absolutely impossible that you live in sin if you have come to Christ in faith, because you are in him, you are his son, and he does not leave his son in the cesspool, right? He comes and he not only justifies you, but creates in you a righteousness that is like unto his own dear son's righteousness. So we need to understand those very clearly, that positional holiness is not the same thing as progressive holiness. Let's move on to the key word. And this is the second point. The key word or words in the Bible that we need to understand are the ones that are translated to sanctify or sanctification. The word sanctify means to set apart, right? So when we're searching the scriptures for the doctrine of sanctification, we need to pay attention not only to the word sanctify that's in our English Bibles, but to any words or phrases which refer to the same thing, right? So that becomes a little bit trickier of a task when we're searching the scriptures for this doctrine, or for any doctrine, really. We're not going to find succinctly delivered to us in the scriptures these nice, handy theological definitions. But we find the word of God, which the wise man diligently minds. He approaches the book with faith, and he asks for the Spirit's blessing, and he reads, and he tries to make sense of the whole in light of the whole, with the powers that God's given us, according to the light of nature, but also according to the Holy Spirit. So we need to pay not only attention to words such as sanctify or set apart, but to any words or phrases or concepts in the Bible which refer to this idea of setting something apart. One example, here is Romans 12:2. It doesn't explicitly say sanctify or sanctification, but it's talking about sanctification. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We would be foolish to dismiss that text as having nothing to do with sanctification, when it's very evidently talking about what we are to be doing, what kind of work we are to be engaged in. And so the concept's there, the word might not be there. But we also have to realize, on the other flip side of things, that the word sanctify, as the Bible uses it, is used in many different ways. So say you were to do that word study on sanctify, or the word sanctify, or set apart. You would find many different texts or passages that don't have to do with what we're talking about in this study, right? One example that he gives in the book is Deuteronomy 5:12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Or the King James says, sanctify it, as the Lord your God commanded you. Now, is that talking about sanctification? No. It means just set the day apart so that it's one day out of seven. Another is Isaiah. This is interesting. You know, Isaiah 13:3, it shows you how broadly this word is used in Scripture. God says, I myself have commanded my consecrated ones or sanctified ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. And here, in the context, God's referring to the Medes, who he raised up or set apart for the particular task or purpose of defeating the Babylonian Empire. Now, were the Medes any holier than the Babylonians? Absolutely not. But God had set them apart for a particular purpose. One other example that just comes to my mind is, you know, in the Old Testament, if a city, you know, was like Sodom or Gomorrah in the land of Israel, and they committed all kinds of sins and they didn't repent, and they, you know, the elders and leaders of Israel would send messengers to them saying, you need to turn, or, you know, they would investigate the case and see if everything was as they had heard it. And if the city continued in their unrepentance, God commanded them to devote them to destruction. And the language that's used there in the Hebrew is, you're to make the whole city an offering to God, sanctified to God, and burn it on an altar, as it were. And so, were those people holy? Well, not in the terms that we're talking about here in sanctification, but they were set apart for a purpose, for destruction. And so, I'm belaboring this point because it's crucial that we understand what is at the root of this idea to sanctify. It means to set something apart for a particular purpose. This is also important. When we move to the New Testament, the word sanctify is used in several different senses as well. So when you go to the New Testament, you see the word sanctify. It's not necessarily always talking about progressive holiness. All right? And the author breaks it down really well for us. I'll just give you one example. Let me back up for a second. There's three different senses in which the Bible, the New Testament especially, uses the word sanctify. Firstly, sometimes the Bible will talk about those who are sanctified, you know, and it simply means those who are believers. The classic example of this is 1 Corinthians 1:2, where he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, past tense. Now, you've probably read the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Were they sanctified in the sense that we're talking about it progressively? No, that's the whole occasion for the book of the letter to the Corinthians. You know, there's all kinds of rank sin in their midst. But Paul calls them at the very beginning of his letter sanctified. Well, what is the sense in which they're sanctified? When they had so many problems? Well, it's because there's a sense in which they were sanctified. Even though they had many problems, they were indeed true believers. It was evidently a true church. The gospel had gone forth there in power, and they had received it. Their status before God was that they were set apart. And this is really, it's kind of confusing when you understand this, or it can be at first, because really what you understand is, he's talking about justification, but he uses the word sanctify, you know? And so, you have to read everything in its context. We are set apart in justification in a way. We're set apart in adoption in a way, unto God's purposes in sanctification. We are justified that we might become conformed to the image of Christ. And so that's the purpose for which we've been justified. And just like that, the Corinthian church was justified, they were adopted, but they weren't acting like it. They weren't living it out, so to speak. So that's the first way that the Bible, the New Testament uses the word sanctify. Another way is that the New Testament also speaks about sanctification in its completed state, when sin will no longer be present with the believer. It no longer dominates us now, but it's no longer it will one day no longer even be present in our members. A good example of this usage is Ephesians 5. You can turn there with me if you will. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. It's a familiar passage to the men in the room. Well, I mean, and the women. Should be to all of us. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So the word sanctify there in verse 26 has an end, has a goal, that we might be perfected, that we might be completely conformed to Christ's image. Another one is Hebrews 12, which talks about, like, you know, how at death, sanctification in one sense is completed. It's not completely completed because our bodies are not joined to our souls, but Hebrews 12, verse 23 says that we have come, it's a passage where he's talking about, we've come to Mount Zion. We've come to the assembly, verse 23, of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Right? So the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And so that when we die, when we go to be with the Lord, our sin remains in the grave, so to speak, and our spirits are perfected. Philippians 3, 21 speaks about how we will one day be completely, totally, in every way sanctified. When Paul says in Philippians 3:21, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So these are the three senses in which, two of the senses. There's a third, obviously, which is the progressive sense of sanctification. All throughout the New Testament, we see that there's a sense in which we haven't attained it yet. You know, Paul speaks about this, about running the race, right? About boxing, right? As one who wants the prize, right? So it's a process, it's a journey, it's a something that's incomplete as long as we're living on this world. But understanding these biblical, like the biblical word sanctify, this is where we have to start with theology. I mean, we're diving into the Bible. What are the words that God himself has chosen to use to reveal this truth to us? And we look at the scriptures and we have them all out before our minds, and we ask for his help all along the way, and then we hold it together. Like, what is this saying as a whole? And talking about the whole counsel of God. And this is where we have to start. We have to start with to me, it's the hard work of mining the biblical text, of getting the doctrine in its clear expression from it, and using our sanctified reason to hold it together and to make clear formulation and clear words about what the Bible is teaching. So we need to understand these things. So that's key word, is sanctified. Thirdly, and these last two are thirdly, key distinctions. And we've already been talking about this a little bit, but we need to understand to distinguish between our legal position and our daily experience. So, as Christians. So, he uses this illustration in the book, and I thought it was good. We could probably all relate to it. But, you know, I'm married, and, you know, in the eyes of the law, legally, I'm married to my wife, to Hannah. And there is, we are, in terms of the law, we are as married as we will ever be, right? So you can't increase or decrease in how married you are, you know? You either are or you aren't. It's one or the other. However, I have, on occasion, sinned against my wife. Probably it's way more times than I can. I'm ashamed, you know, of how much I've sinned against her and hurt her feelings, or, you know, done this or that have been considering myself over her. And what happens there is that there's a kind of a wedge driven between us, right? Surely you've had this experience, husbands. And however, it doesn't even touch the fact that we're married, right? We're still as married as we'll ever be. But there is an interruption in our communion with one another, right? Our sharing of life together. And I have to go and repent of my sin to her and confess it. You know, baby, I murdered you with my words. It was a sin against God and a sin against you. Will you please forgive me? And she's been gracious until now to forgive me every single time that I've asked for forgiveness. But it's once that forgiveness is attained and, you know, that broken trust is healed by God's grace, you know, there can be reconciliation. And that's what that reconciliation is a communion between two souls. It's not about the status, but it's about the walk, the life along with one another. And it can be very, very sweet, depending on that, or it can be a living hell, you know. And so it's vitally important, you know, just drawing from that analogy to our life as Christians, it's the same kind of thing. You know, there's, you know, marriages in this world can be broken, and the covenants can be shattered, and they can be done away with. But in God's house, it's not so, right? You know, when he justifies us, he justifies us. He adopts us when he adopts us. And we are as adopted as we will ever be, and we will never pass out of that status. So we have a certain, sure promise and great encouragement to persevere. But in these, you know, 70 or 80 odd years that God, or however long God has us here on this earth, we have a work to do. And we can choose to either commune with him as his children or behave like Jonah behaved, right? Didn't go too well for Jonah, did it? You know, he was the reluctant prophet, right? He was, you know, everybody in the story of Jonah obeyed except for Jonah, the one you would expect to obey. The men on the boat who were pagans, they obeyed. The Ninevites, they repented from their sins, they obeyed. The plant that God, you know, caused to shade Jonah, and the worm that he caused to eat it, they obeyed. But Jonah disobeyed, right? And was Jonah a child of God? Absolutely. He was a saint. But how much grief did it cost him in this life, you know? It wasn't a smooth ride for Jonah. You know, he got cast into the bottom of the ocean, got swallowed by a fish, which I don't care what the books say, you know, the children's books, illustrated books say, it wasn't like he had a armchair and a lamp in there. You know, he was in close quarters, and I can't even imagine what that was like for 3 whole days. But in the belly of the fish, he cried out to God, and God saw, the fish obeyed him, right? The fish spit him out as close to Nineveh as possible. And Jonah was dragged by God, as it were, kicking and screaming into doing his will. And we don't want to be like that, do we? You know, this is not the way that we need to It's not good for us. It's not pleasant for us. It's not filled with joy. We're not taking advantage of any of the privileges that we read earlier that we have through adoption as sons. God's treating us as his son. He's disciplining us, but we're not treating God like our father. We're treating like God like someone we want to get away from. You know, somebody who, you know, doesn't have our best in mind, but God does. And we know that all these things from the Word of God, that whatsoever he calls us to happen occurs for our good. And so we can trust him, and we know that because of the cross, right? So we need to understand the difference between legal position and daily experience. We also need to understand the difference between God's work and our work with God. So in the book, he calls this monergism and synergism. So those are fancy words. They just literally mean working alone, monergism, working together, synergism. And justification and adoption, God's work is alone. He does the thing, you know, he accomplishes it. In sanctification, we work with God. And because of this, we can fall into two errors. And these are very important for us to understand. And you tend to either one or the other. So do I. On one hand, we can think that God will just sanctify us while we passively wait for it to happen. So this is the let go and let God mentality. But that's not true. On the other hand, we can be tempted to think, we can be tempted to labor without his help. And this is encapsulated in the phrase, God helps those who help themselves, right? Neither of those are true. I'll read you a quote from page 26. He says, if we attempt to battle against sin in our own strength, defeat is certain, because sin is stronger than we are. Conversely, if we do not strive to fight against sin, so if we remain passive, he's saying, defeat is just as certain. But if we engage in the conflict, claiming all that God has promised and Christ has won, fighting against sin with all our resolve, we can enjoy the victory. And the scripture says we will. That's the promise. If you fight, you will enter the land, so to speak. And then lastly, very quickly, the key problem. Here's the key problem. Every single Christian is in a battle for holiness. It's absolutely, across the board, true. You are in a battle for holiness. Whether or not you feel like you're in a battle is one thing, you know. But make no mistake, the scripture is very clear, and we get our marching orders from the Bible. We have an enemy, and he is actively waging war against our souls. And our enemy is threefold, right? We have an external enemy, and we have an internal enemy. The external enemy is the devil, and under his sway, the world, right? These are the forces outside of us that attempt to tempt us and draw us out of communion with God, fellowship with God, and into the fleeting pleasures of the world, the lusts of the flesh, to indulge these things. And so it's an external pulling pressure. But we also have an internal push that's working against us. That's the flesh. You're all familiar with the flesh, right? And the flesh is the ally that Satan has on the inside of us. You see how strong our enemy is? Like, he's not only a immensely powerful angelic being that's, you know, got who knows what kinds of resources at his disposal, actively waging war against the Church of Christ, but we also have in every single believing heart, there's a remaining sin that is his ally that he speaks to and attempts to draw out after himself, right? And it's absolutely imperative that we understand who the enemy is, how he works, what his design is for us. If we are to, you know, if we are to finish well, if we are to fight the good fight, you know, it's a principle of warfare that you have to know your enemy, right? In any kind of warfare, you have to know who it is you're fighting. You have to know their weaknesses. You have to know the chinks in their armor. You have to know their strengths so that you can avoid those, right? I want to read this. I just thought this was interesting. I just recently actually heard this illustration used, but this is from page 30. It's right at the end of chapter 1. It's about the flesh. And I'll close with this. He says, it's important not to confuse what the Bible calls the flesh or the old man with what we theologically refer to as nature. The term nature refers to the intrinsic and essential characteristics of something. So in other words, you have a human nature. You know, you have a, you either have a, you know, if you're in Christ, you have a sanctified human nature, or you have a depraved human nature. He says, the most common analogy I've heard over the years to describe the inner struggle for sanctification has been a conflict between the black dog and the white dog. These two dogs presumably represent the two natures of the Christian. Both dogs are barking and battling for attention and dominance. Whichever dog we choose to feed wins. Thus, all we have to do to be holy is to feed the white dog and starve the black dog. This sounds simple enough, but it either exhibits or leads to some fundamental theological errors. It reflects a careless or incorrect understanding of the new nature, singular, that the believer has. The believer, just like the unbeliever, has only one nature. The new nature is different from the old, but it's not an additional nature. The black dog, white dog theory implies that alongside the original sin nature, which is totally corrupt and depraved without any desire to, or ability to please God, there's placed another nature that is perfectly holy and pure. This suggests that the Christian can be governed sometimes by the perfect, by the old nature that has no interest with God, and sometimes by the new nature that is perfectly in tune with God. But neither of these options is true or even possible. And then he says this, I've seen too many Christians beating themselves up and driving themselves spiritually crazy trying to control the dogs. If we don't identify the enemy properly, we will have little success in fighting him. Although this inner struggle is unavoidable, it should not discourage us or paralyze us in the conflict. And this is something that I think we just don't remember very often. He says, don't begrudge the struggle, because the struggle is itself an evidence of grace. You know? If you were still under the sway of the evil one, would you be fighting? Would you be hating your sin? Would you be desiring with all of that's in you to be free of it? Absolutely not. You'd be loving it. You'd be living it up. You'd be living your life without a care for the future. But we need to remember that we're called to struggle. We're called to fight. And if we see a fight, I mean, we grieve at our sins. Don't get me wrong. But when we see that there are two principles at war within us, not natures, but principles at war within us, then who put that other one there that's fighting? The old. Who put the new man there? God, through his Holy Spirit. How does that happen? It happens through coming to Christ. He gives us a new heart even before we come to Christ. And he puts his mark on us. He gives us the seal of our inheritance before we acquire possession of it. And he says, run, fight, do it, follow me, come to me, live real life, abundant life, and you'll find rest for your souls. And so he says later on, he says, the fact of the conflict is the occasion for conquest, not retreat. And so if we see a conflict, it doesn't matter how strong we think our enemy is. The one who's with us is stronger, and so we persevere. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for how clearly it reveals your way to us. Lord, I pray that as we go through this study that we would, that our minds would be further enlightened to know what is the height and depth and breadth of your love for us. and the greatness of the calling to which you've called us. Help us to put to death what is fleshly in us. Help us to wage the good warfare, not with a spirit of fear, because that's not going to lead anywhere, but with a spirit of the victory that Christ has already achieved for us. In a spirit that the Israelites went into the land of Canaan, because the Lord said, you, Lord, said, the land is yours. I have driven them out. Therefore, he called them to drive them out. And so I pray that we would be encouraged by the life that you've put in us and the weapons that you have equipped us with. You've given us everything that we need to attain the resurrection from the dead. And so we pray that you would grant us grace in the struggle. Forgive us of our sins, Father. Grant us to a fuller sense of our communion with you that we have in Christ. And we pray that you bless us as we draw together for worship. It's in Christ's name we ask this. Amen.